Thank you very much, Doug. Well, I don't know. This is a subject that really is a little bit too broad for me to cover completely in the time that I have allotted. So what I've chosen to do is to try to give you a polemic, an argument from the Scripture as to why we ought to do this, and why it's not my idea, but the Lord's idea. And then you may have some questions. Well, now, Dick, what do you mean specifically? What are we to do specifically? And in your workshop, I think the workshop leaders, discussion group leaders, will be able to help you some there. But that's the direction that I plan to go, is just to try to give you an argument from the Scriptures on this subject. Did you ever hear that story about the realtor? He was going out to look at this piece of property, and he was driving in this back road about 60 miles an hour, and he just happened to glance over at the side of the road, and he noticed that there was a chicken keeping pace with him. He looked down, he's doing 60, and all of a sudden this chicken just shot ahead and turned off down into a farm road, a farm lane, and boy, he slammed on the brakes and turned down there behind it and drove around down to the barn, and he saw this farmer. And he said, did I see a three-legged chicken turn down here? And the farmer said, yeah. Yeah, I said, matter of fact, said, I raise them. I breed them. He says, you do? How come? And the farmer said, well, I've always loved the drumstick. And said, Ma loves the drumstick too. And said, then Junior came along, and he loves the drumstick. And said, we just got tired of arguing and fighting over it. So I just started breeding these three-legged chickens. He said, really? He said, yeah. He said, well, how do they taste? And he said, well, I don't know. I've never caught one yet. Well, I hope this stuff I've got this morning doesn't come across too heavy to you. But I tell you, I do have strong feelings about it. Could I begin just by sharing with you one of my pet peeves? Could I do that? One of my pet peeves is against, really, mostly us navigator staff. I think we're the most guilty persons that do this. And it's the use of the phrase, full-time Christian work. Full-time Christian work. And I just hear that. I've heard it a couple of times this week already. And I know some of you sitting out there pretty well, I think. And I know that you're engineers, and you work at Hallmark Cards, and you work at Black & Veatch, and all these various things. I suspect that probably you all are in more full-time Christian work, perhaps, than I am. Now, let me explain what I mean. You know, the Scripture says, and David touched on it several times this week, but the Scripture says so clearly that everyone, without exception, that everyone's life ought to count for the Lord. And we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, aren't we? And everyone is going to have to give account of himself. That's what the Bible says. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And so I want to touch on this, and really my little sermon's got three points. One of them is the mission that the Lord has given us. Number two is the method, and number three, it's the motive, 3M ministry. Well, I have a conviction, as I said, about this ministry, the man-to-man ministry. Do you know what a conviction is? A belief is something that I have, and a conviction is something that has me. And I have a conviction about this, and I didn't get it all that quickly. But I remember I was a brand new Christian years ago, and there were about five of us sitting in Jim Fisher's basement, and I was new in the Scripture. And someone said, you know, there's only two things on earth that are eternal, that last forever, people and the Word of God. And they quoted, said, you know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And I protested. I said, wait a minute now. People aren't. You know, everybody's not going to have eternal life. And so they showed me in Acts 24:15 where the scripture says there's going to be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. See, people are going to live forever. And the thought occurred to me, if that's true, and it is, then that's what we ought to give our lives to. Doesn't that seem logical? We just ought to give our lives to the ministry of the Word and the lives of people. If those are the only two things, if this castle and all this beauty is going to burn up, we ought to give our lives to those eternal things. And so I've been trying to do that. I haven't been consistent, but I've mostly stayed on that track, is to try to give my life to the ministry of the Word and the lives of people. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Would you turn to Matthew 28, please? I want to start out with the Great Commission. And I've got an old King James Bible here. I hope y'all can understand it. But the paragraph heading says, Jesus' Last Command in my Bible. Jesus' Last Command. And the setting here is, it's after the resurrection, of course, and it's just immediately before the ascension. You know, over in Acts 1, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and while they beheld, the Bible says, they're just, the 11 are just standing there, you know, they're looking up. But while they beheld, a cloud receives them out of their sight. So this is just before that. Let's start with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. If you look at a Bible atlas, this is kind of interesting, because the mountain in Galilee is about roughly 200-mile round trip. It's about 100 miles from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is just outside Jerusalem, and then Galilee is up here. We don't know exactly where that mountain is, but if you measure that scale on that map, it's from 80 to 100 miles. And as you know, in those days, the only mode of transportation was to ride one of those little donkeys, or walk. It's really rough country, really rough country. And I don't know what you'd select. I think maybe walking might be the easiest thing. I'm not sure. But it's just a question in my mind. How come that Jesus had them make that long walk, or that long ride on a donkey? Well, it's speculation on my part, of course, but I think I know why he did. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, the Apostle Paul says that the resurrected Christ was seen by more than 500 people at once. And I think this was this occasion, that practically all the hardcore group that Jesus left, he had them meet him up there on that mountain, and he gave them the Great Commission. Another title that you could use for this would be Jesus' Last Will and Testament. And, you know, Jesus knew, it says so plainly, the Bible says so in John 14, he knew that he was going to be with the Father. And here's an opportunity to leave us and the 11 a last word. And I think there's got to be great emphasis. I'm not saying necessarily that this scripture is the most important scripture in the Bible, but I'm telling you that that's the last command that Jesus gave. And there's great emphasis. Just the mere fact that the disciples, that they walked a 200-mile round trip underscores it, doesn't it? It's a very important thing. Well, let's go ahead and read here. When they saw him, they worshipped him. I think that was the 11. The they refers to the 11. The 11 worshipped him. But some doubted, and I think that was part of this 500. They were hesitant. It really doesn't mean they doubted. A better translation would be they were hesitant to worship him. And he knows, he sees their hesitation, and he says, immediately, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. It's okay to worship me. I'm the Lord. And all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Fantastic statement. And then he gives the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Can I lay a little bit of grammar on you? This word that's translated go is actually it's an aorist passive participle. And the other two words in that that follow that, baptizing, that's a participle, and teaching is a participle. You know, a participle is one of those ing words, and that's what this is. Aorist tense should be translated just simple past tense, but we also have the passive voice, and someone has suggested that it should be just translated having gone. But that leaves out the fact that it's passive voice. So can I give you a Grant translation? Having been sent, therefore. Having been sent, therefore. And then the main verb, the only verb actually in the verse is make disciples. Make disciples. And it's in the imperative mood. It's a strong command. Having been sent, therefore, make disciples. You say, maybe you're thinking, big deal, Dick, what difference does it make? Well, I think it makes a big difference in how we interpret this passage. See, the Lord isn't saying, go somewhere and make disciples. He says, make disciples wherever you are. That's really what he's saying. And if you're walking in the Spirit, then you're in the place where the Lord has sent you, are you not? And if you're not, if you continue to walk in the Spirit, then he'll move you. So that's the idea. Now, he does say, notice, of all nations, make disciples of all nations. So obviously, then he's going to send some of us to these nations. So he's going to move us. But if you're in Kansas City, make disciples, strong command. If you're in Boise, Idaho, make disciples, strong command. And this business of a full-time Christian work, may I get back to that just a moment? You see, Here's some of you out here, and you're an engineer. That's the place the Lord has assigned you to make your living. He's assigned me to the staff of the navigators, and that's how I'm supported. That's how Judy and I live. And we have an assignment. You have a job to do to earn your bread, but everybody's supposed to make disciples. The command is for all of us to make disciples. And you're not off the hook if you're an engineer or you're a teacher. Or you're an architect. Or you a manufacturer of pumps. You're not off the hook. The command is for all of us. Well, turn to Ephesians 4, please, in your Bible. There are many passages in the Bible that really say the same thing that the Great Commission says. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but Colossians 1, 28, 29, the Apostle Paul says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. There's a lot of passages. But if you were to ask me, say, Dick, what do you think the objective of the navigator should be? I'd quote you Ephesians 4:12. And you say, well, what do you think the objective of the local church ought to be? I'd quote Ephesians 4:12. Any Christian organization, this ought to be it. Look at it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Let's look at this a little bit closer. He gave certain spiritual gifts to people in order to equip the saints. King James says to perfect the saints, and that's a word that just simply means to bring them up to maturity. And it's analogous to physical, is it not? See, it's what is it that you're supposed to do with your children, your physical children? Well, you're supposed to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You feed them, you take care of them. As Ron Bennett said the other day, you teach them how to eat, teach them how to use a knife, see, that they mature. And you know, if they don't grow, it's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a sad thing. I know some people have been Christians 60 years and they're still babies. They're still, you still have to wipe their face, you know. Still have to spoon feed them and give them the bottle. But the objective is that they might be mature, to equip them. Well, who are the saints? The Greek word means the holy one. I never will forget the first time I ever noticed this word, and I yelled at Judy. I said, "Say, I'm a saint." And she said, "Let me see that in the Bible." It's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe. Reminds me of a little poem I heard somewhere. It goes like this. It says, "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that would be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." That's what we are. It just simply means holy one, and we're saints. And that's what our objective is to equip the saints. That's us, common, ordinary, even as hard as it is to believe, it's us ordinary, garden variety Christians to do the work. That's an interesting word, too, the word that translates work. It means to labor, to do common labor. And our objective is not to raise up pastors or Christian leaders or navigator staff or anything like that. It's labors, common labors. You know what a common labor is? That's those kind of people, you know, that do this work that's common. And in biblical times, it meant to do agricultural work. And I'm old enough to know back when the time when they didn't have all this machinery, it was dirty, dusty work. And you get sweaty and stinky. That's the kind of work that we're to equip people to do. It's the work of the ministry. The word ministry is an interesting one, too. It's the Greek word diakonia. And it means to serve, simply to serve, to be a servant. And so that's what we're up to. It's to equip these saints, these ordinary garden variety Christians, to do the labor, the common labor of serving others. That's it. That's it. Well, let me give you Lauren Sanney's definition of a laborer. He says that a laborer is a disciple who's aggressively involved in evangelizing the lost and then building him up, helping him mature, you see, to where he in turn can do the same thing so that you have a multiplying ministry. Now let me repeat that. A laborer is a disciple who's aggressively involved in evangelizing the lost and then building him up, helping him mature, until he's mature enough to do the same thing so that you have a multiplying ministry. You see the analogy to the physical? You've got these children, don't you? Some of you do. And what is your objective for them? Well, it's that they grow and mature and that they marry and have children so that you have grandchildren. It'd be nice, you know, if you could have grandchildren without having children, but it's not possible. See, having children is a prerequisite to having grandchildren. Now, I can tell you that grandchildren are a lot more fun than children, whether they're physical or spiritual. So you play with them and play with the grandchildren a little bit and then hand them back. When you get tired, hand them back. Say, "Well, I got to go to bed." It's really a lot of fun. But the prerequisite is to have children. And let me tell you this. See, you can't make them grow by yelling at them. Isn't that right? Yelling at people doesn't cause growth. I've got a little illustration that I give, and I say, suppose Judy and I had a little kid like this. You all know that our grandkids are about this size now, but we used to have them. Suppose we have a little kid that's tall, and I say to, and he comes in with his playmate who's about this tall. And I say to Judy, what's the matter with our kid? She says, I don't know. How come he's so much shorter than his playmate who's the same age? I don't know. I say, I know what I'll do. I'll talk to this kid. So I set him down, you know, and I grab his shoulders and just to really make him know, you know, I lock eyeballs with him and I'm to make him know I'm really serious, you know, I shake him like that. And I say, why don't you grow? You know, and then I'm really wanting to impress him. Why don't you get growing? You know, they'd take me over here to learn it, wouldn't they? They really would. Start doing something like that. You know, if the kid's not growing, what I need to do? We'll check it out and see if there's anything wrong with him. See if he's sick or anything. But you know something? The doctor's going to tell me, yeah, he's just fine. Just what you need to do is feed him a balanced diet, make sure he gets exercise, and he'll say, Dick, now no matter what you do, you can feed him steak 20, you know, three times a day, but it's going to take about 18 years to grow him up there. Isn't that it? See, it's going to take that time. So it takes time, and we need to know that. Well, that's the mission. And I think that this is what we're all to do. And I'd like to show you here that the Bible says that part of this, at least, is to be done by man to man, man or ma'am to ma'am, or individual personal attention. Turn back to Matthew 28, please. Would you turn back to our original text there? Notice the text again. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're to make disciples. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here, I think. The navigators used to have disciple in their aim. You know, we were to make disciples. But if you take a concordance and if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that disciple is a word that's very loosely used. It refers all the way to unbelievers, to the 11. So it's a loose word. And it's better, I believe, to take the word laborer. That's really what we're up to. It's a trained disciple is really what it means. And a little later on here, I'll dwell on it a little bit further. But look at the text there. Teaching them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you. A few years ago, I was in one of my frequent states of rebellion. I really didn't want to do man-to-man. You know, it's too slow, I thought. And there's a lot of failures. Boy, I'd been spending time man-to-man with people, and you know, and they'd go down the tubes. They'd decide they didn't want to do it. And besides that, to be honest with you, I wasn't getting any recognition. You know, I wanted applause. I wanted people to say, boy, Dick, you're doing a great job. And nobody even knew I was doing it, much less giving me any compliments. So I was rebelling. I thought, boy, Lord, you know. And so, do you really want me to do this? And I was digging around, and people tell me, yeah, the Lord wants you to do it, you know, but that didn't satisfy my heart. So I was digging in the book. And it suddenly occurred to me, this little infinitive, teaching them to obey, that infinitive to obey, leaped out at me. I'd memorized the verse, and then but I'd never paid any attention to that little infinitive. And it occurred to me that you can't teach people to obey except one by one. And, you know, I'm teaching you all now, I hope. I'm trying to. But I really don't know what the reaction is. I don't know what you're thinking. Your mind may be down the road in Kansas City or St. Louis. I don't know. Or you might have had a fight with your wife this morning, and boy, you're thinking what I should have said to her. I don't know. See, but one to one, we meet one to one over a period of 3-4 years. I get to know you. And I'll know whether you're obeying the word of the Lord or not. Because you can't fool me for one-to-one. And so that's when I said, okay, Lord, I see it. Teaching them to obey. And you see that whenever you do that, when you have got that job done, you've got what? You got your labor. You got someone that'll go anywhere, anytime, to do anything that the Lord wants him to do. Isn't that it? I mean, that's the kind of people the Lord is looking for. And I think that all of us who name the name of the Lord, you know, the word Lord is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kurios, and it means owner, master. And over in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, the Bible says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. And not that we ourselves are to get any ownership on these people. No. See, they're not my people. They're not my people. I had to get out of the habit, frankly, of saying that. Hey, my guys, these aren't mine. They're the Lord's. They're the Lord's guys. So wanted to remember that. Might say just a word about baptizing. You know, that's simply me. He says, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a word that means to identify with the Lord. Symbolically, you go down into the water and you come up, you identify with the Lord in the death, burial, and resurrection. And boy, the Jew, it was a strong thing with the Jews back in biblical times, remember? Remember when the Apostle Paul stopped killing Christians and he became a Christian, you know, they tried to kill him. They were hot. And they thought they were doing God a favor when they did it. And then when in the book of Acts, when he was on his missionary journeys, you know, boy, he would... They were hot. There were strong feelings about it. And at Lystra, they stoned him and drug him out of the town by his heels and thought he was dead. And the disciples were standing around him, and it's a more amazing passage. He got up, walked into town, and the next day he went to Derby. And I think there's a possibility he might have been dead, and the Lord resurrected him. But that's a fantastic thing. You can get up from a stoning and go walk back to town. Well, look at the text again. Teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All things whatsoever I've commanded you. What has Jesus commanded? I got to thinking about that one day, and I put a piece of legal-sized paper in my typewriter, and I'd start through the Gospels, and every time Jesus said do something, I typed it with Elite Type, and I ended up with 4¾ pages of verses. I tell you, if you would teach people just to obey the things that Jesus commanded in the Gospels, it'd take you a few days. And the verses are absolutely dynamite. And I wrote a scripture memory course on that, and one of the chapters is on forgiveness. You got any problem forgiving people? I do too. Boy, I get mad, and somebody does something or says something to me, you know, I just want to go down about that far in their throat, you know. And I want to relish that thing. And I do something to Judy, you know, she's got to forgive me, doesn't she? She's got to. Bible says if you don't forgive others, the Lord won't forgive you. Boy, you start considering what the meaning of those verses, and it'll change your life. So that's what we're up to. That's what you do, see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Guys say to me, you go and rebuke these guys? Not too much. Not too much. But I get them in the book, and the book reproves them, doesn't it? And corrects them. And you get them in the book, and the Lord will do that. And it is profitable for training in righteousness, for training. And those are two different Greek words, by the way. There's a difference in teaching. I'm teaching now, but we're talking about training, you know. And it's akin to child rearing, cause to do, make sure they do it. And that's what we're up to. Well, there are two biblical examples of the ministry that we're involved in. And would you turn over to Acts 20, please? One of them is shepherding and the other is parenting. And you might say, well now, Dick, wait a minute here. In this Acts 20 passage, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Now, you're not... A, you're, think that if I have the father complex toward people, and if I have a shepherd's heart, if I'm caring for their spiritual needs, then I'm this is something that I ought to do. And that I, even though I don't have the office, I'm still shepherding the flock. Let's begin here in verse 17. And the apostle says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And one of the first things we're going to do if we're going to do this ministry is to keep ourselves right with God. He says, take heed unto yourself, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Another thing we're doing is to feed and lead the flock. And we're supposed to impart this vision to them. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's another thing we're to do, is to warn and watch over the flock, to warn them from the devil and other emissaries of Satan. Who will the victims be? Well, it'll be the immature ones. See, and the younger they are, the more protection they need. So they need somebody that's watching over them. Ephesians 4:14 says that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And these immature ones, they need some personal attention, just like these little babies, these little kids that you all have. The younger they are, the more attention they need. Isn't that right? We've learned that this week. You can't have one person watching 8 or 9 babies. They just can't. They can't take care of that many at one time. And he says, you remember that I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And so that's another thing that we're to do. See, we're to pray and study and get them into the book, because it's the word of God which purifies, is it not? And it's the word also, as I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's the word that makes them mature. But it keeps them pure, see? John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And John 17:17, sanctify them. That's another word that means make holy. Make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That's another thing we're to be careful to do, and it's hard not to do it, but we're to be free from any self-interest. Not to do this for any filthy lucre, for money. If that's your motive, God's not going to use you. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things. I have shown you all things. And that's another principle. We need to pass it on. Pass it on to our spiritual descendant. And really, until you've passed it on, you really haven't done the ministry. Maybe I could give you just a short visual here. I hope these guys are here. Is Kim Shoesmith here? Kim Shoesmith here? Kim, would you stand up, please? I help Kim remain standing just a moment, will you? I help Kim in the scriptures, and Bob Beauvais, would you stand up? And Kim helped Bob, and Tom Eibach, where are you? Would you stand up? Bob helped. There's four generations right there. That's really what we're talking about. See, is to stay with these guys. That's good. Thank you. Is to stay with these guys until they are mature enough and have the vision clear enough to help somebody else. And we're talking about a long time. About 7 years. Isn't that right, Kim? About 7 years' time we're talking about. So it's not a short thing, but that's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, I never would have come up with that in a million years if that wasn't in the Bible. It makes you happier to give than to receive. And that's the only time it's in the Scripture, by the way. But it's a powerful, powerful statement. Well, another analogy is parenting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4:15. That's another biblical analogy. And so much of the spiritual things are analogous to physical. And 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You know your children, your physical children. They got a lot of teachers, but they only have one old dad. I was hearing Ron Bennett talk about his dad. I was all choked up. Just, you know, one like that. That's all there is. And, you know, this is what you got to ask God to give you, is a father complex. I remember one time I was out at scribe school with David, and I came home and one of the fellows that decided he was through with this stuff. Didn't want to have anything more to do with it. And I'd been gone about 2 years, and so the guys were telling me, said, "Hey, Dick, your guy's he's quitting us." So I called him up. I said, "Yeah, I need to come over and talk to you." And so I did. I went over and we had a nice talk, and I cried a little bit. Got pretty excited. And he decided to come back. And I said, "Boy, you know, my motive is love. My motive is love. And that's what you need." "In Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers." That really means imitators of me. Imitators. And I don't know if that shakes you up or not, threatens you, but it does me. Don't do what I do what I say. Right? That's not the way it works. So if you're gonna be involved in this ministry, you're gonna have to walk with the Lord, because they're gonna imitate you. Luke 6:40 says, "And everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." So they're gonna imitate you. Well, I was going to go through 1 Thessalonians 2 and just give you some things there. There's another passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. The apostle uses the analogy of a parent again. So you can look at that. We're not going to have time to go through that in detail. But he ends up that passage and he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." See, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. You know what a charge is? That's a real heavy thing you lay on people. We charged them as a father does his children. And sometimes that's kind of hard to do, because if you who have been parents, you know, sometimes, boy, you have to give a charge real firm, and it's not all that much fun. I can remember a time or two when I gave a charge, and Judy and both daughters were against me. And I said, "Oh no, this is what we're going to do," you know. So it's hard to be kind of unpopular, but you know, it's what you're supposed to do. It's what you have to do. You have to have the father complex. Well, let's look at this. Third thing is the motive. Why should I do this? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. I've got one of the points there. The reason I do that is fear. It's fear. Fear that I'll waste my life. That's what the fear is. In verse 2 Corinthians 5, 9, the apostle says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or worthless." And then verse 11, I get the word fear there. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Somebody told me one time I was teaching on this, he said, now Dick, that's not really fear. That's not really fear. And I said, well, it's the Greek word phobe, means phobia. And I said, I think it's fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What are we talking about here? I don't hear this preached on very much. But you know, we're all going to appear before God, and he's going to evaluate whether we've done good or worthless. It really means worthless. Is there credit? Is there going to be something that's going to survive the fire? And, you know, I hope that when I get up there, I want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. But he can't say it, can he, if it's not the truth. He's the truth. He has to say what's true. And so that really motivates me, the fear that he might not be able to say that to me. Another verse on that is Mark, you don't need to turn over there, but it's Mark 8, 34 and 35. And it says, he that would save his life shall lose it. But he that would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And what that means is, if you're going to live for yourself, if you're going to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if on the other hand, if you would just be reckless and just throwing your life away, you'll save it. For others, see, for the Jesus' sake and the gospel. If you'll throw your life away for Jesus' sake and the gospel, you'll save it. And he goes on to say, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a heavy passage. And so the fear that I might just fritter my life away. I charge you all this morning. Can you look back? How long have you been a Christian? 10 years? Can you look back like David and think about 20 years ago at Stanford, or think about these young men that he gave his life to, and that they're ministers now, they're servants of Christ. Is there some that you can think of and you think of their names? Well, you know, I exhort you and charge every one of you as a father doth his children that you'd repent and make your life count. Give it to those two things that are eternal, the Word of God and people. You know, because people are the Lord's inheritance. Isn't that right? That's what the Bible says. People are the Lord's inheritance. Well, the other motive is obviously love. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the love of Christ constraineth me, he says. The love of Christ makes me go this narrow road and have these narrow parameters for my life. And then in verse 15, he says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What motive could be better than that? That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You remember that if you want to check yourself on whether you love the Lord Jesus, is there any check? What can you do to check yourself? Well, remember what the Lord said to Peter after the resurrection? He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord. Then Jesus said, feed my sheep. And he asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Yea, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my little lambs. Third time, do you love me? Feed my sheep. See? Well, are you doing that? Another verse is John 14:21 says, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. See, that's a check. Are you obeying him? That's a check. Now, we don't need to be talking about whether Jesus loved us, do we? He's proven it. He gave himself. What could he have done that was greater? What could be greater? Name it. Nothing greater than that. But our check is, do we love him? Well, that motivates me. That motivates me. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these faithful people, for their attention and for their heart. And we pray, Lord, that that you would open their hearts to the Scripture. Pray, Lord, that they might be like the couple on the road to Emmaus, that their hearts might burn within them. And we pray that you would motivate them to not live unto themselves, but unto you, and make themselves available for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.